Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. You and I are going to be in the book of Philippians this morning. We're going to be in chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 27, and we're going to roll into verse 8 of chapter 2. And so as you're scrolling and flipping through the Word of God, I want to take another moment to welcome in our online worshiping community. We are so thankful that you're here worshiping with us in the moment, live with us, or at some point in the future online. And as you gather with us, our prayer for you throughout this week, as it is for everyone gathered here, is that as you come to give God right glory, that His grace would intersect your life for healing, for forgiveness, and for transformation. And so we have the confidence and the faith that that will happen as you lean into God, and we're so thankful that you're here with us. And if you're anybody, those online and those in person, if you've been following along with us, this is the second Sunday in Lent. This is the second Sunday of our Lent sermon series that we have entitled Ruthless Truth. And you see, the ancient church viewed Lent as a 40-day season leading up to Easter, where new converts were prepared to be baptized on Easter morning and receive the Eucharist for the very first time. It was also a period where those who had been excommunicated from the community were prepared to be brought back into the community and reconciled once again. And for those who were already a part of the community in good standing, it was a time of intense devotion and fasting and sacrifice and repentance to cleanse their souls as they self-examine themselves, to allow God to confront any unresolved sins that they had in their life, so that when they came in on Easter morning, they could wholly and purely celebrate God for all that He has given and revealed in Jesus. And as we walk in the footsteps of Christ's suffering and death through Lent, and as we walk in the footsteps of what the ancient church left behind for us as a means for us to grow, you and I are approaching this series where we're going to confront our sins week by week in preparation for Easter. And the way that we're doing this is we're looking at the seven deadly sins, the seven capital vices. And you see, these sins, these seven, don't mean that they're the worst sins out there. It simply means that these seven that we're going to look at each week are the seven common sins that we all wrestle with and confront in our daily lives. Last week, we looked at sloth and how slothful hearts resist the demands of love. Today, we're going to look at envy, and we're going to think about what envy is and isn't. And each week, as we go to the text to mine theological truths, we're going to think about those truths and what those ethics are for Christian living. And then we're going to think about how these sins intrude on those truths as a better means to self-examine ourselves, to treat this series as a spiritual x-ray of sorts, where we can identify the internal problem within us to allow the holy heavenly healer to heal us. And so I tell you this, and I know this series sounds scary, but it's not meant to discourage you. It's not meant to create fear or doubt or shame. It's meant to put a mirror in front of you where you can see who you really are in a way to confront that and give that to God so that you remove any barriers that you have as someone relationing with God and as someone relationing with other people in the world. And today you and I will talk about envy, and our text is Philippians chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 27, but I'm going to give you a disclaimer, church, before you and I dive into the Word of God. This is one of those cases where most of your Bible translations are not going to have what I read and what's up on the screen and what's in the comment section below. For most Bible translations, those translations team, in a faithful, prayerful way, made a translation decision that is more about the thought of what the original Greek's conveying, not necessarily about the literal rendering. And here we preach and teach from the Christian Standard Bible, and oftentimes it goes the way of literal interpretation. And in this case, we have to go that way to understand Paul's logic and thought. And so I just tell you that to Google it, to search it out on your own, to hold me accountable. And I always encourage you to bring your Bibles each and every week so you can see that I'm not making things up. But I would moreover encourage you to bring hard copies. The Bible app is great and wonderful, but when I'm on my Bible app, guess what? I can't look at the Bible app for more than 2 minutes without getting a phone call, a text message, an email notification, someone playing with me on Words with Friends, the temptation to see what the weather's doing in 2 hours. It's a great tool, but it's connected to temptation and distraction. But as you come into this space of worship and personal devotion, and you have a hard copy of the Word of God in front of you, you've eliminated distraction, and you're solely preoccupying yourself with the Word of God. And so that's what I would encourage you to do, to get in the habit of doing, and I promise you it will enrich you. And so Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, hear the Word of God today. Just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. Not being frightened in any way by your opponents, this is a sign of destruction for them, but for your salvation, and this is from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, and amen. Well, as we begin the second Sunday in Lent with the words of Paul, we begin with a hard truth claim. Paul gives us a hard truth and a hard piece of advice for what Christian living entails. And that truth claim is simply this, that suffering comes as a result of being obedient to Jesus. And I want you to hear that. I want you to think about that. I want you to write it down. I want you to seed it in your brain, heart, and mind that suffering comes as a result is being obedient to Christ. We certainly have that witness in the life of the 12 disciples, in the life of Paul. We have that witness in the life of the early church. But more importantly, as in our text, we see it witness in our precedent, in our supreme case study, Jesus Christ himself. That the notion and the realization that these $42 million smile preachers out in Texas and Atlanta with big arenas who tell you that the appeal of Christianity is an appeal of unending prosperity, where you're going to win the lottery next week, where you're going to always have the front parking space in front of the Dollar General, that simply is a false and misguided realization. That being a Christian and being obedient to Christ comes with suffering. And in the case of Paul, who's writing this letter from an Ephesian prison, that suffering is just not any suffering. That suffering has come by the way of persecution for affirming and defending the gospel of Jesus. And you see, this is important because if we fail to realize this expectation and this realization, all we're doing is living in a state of spiritual denial with wrong expectations. Because if you come into the faith and you think your gospel is a prosperity gospel, at some point when the world slaps you across the face and times get hard and you suffer for your faith or you suffer in other ways, all of a sudden you've got a lot of questions to ask yourself. Where's the lottery? How come I didn't get that front parking space in the front of Dollar General?
what is going on with my faith? And you begin to doubt and waver and wane when the world comes against you for speaking power with truth in the name of Jesus. And so having this expectation is critical to affirming and strengthening your faith when the world gets hard, when you stand up and claim your Christian identity. And you see, the background context of this letter is that Paul is writing to this church, encouraging them. If you notice, he's not chastising this church. This is one of the rare and few opportunities where he's writing to a group of Christians who's getting it right. And so that's why I would encourage you to go and read Philippians and see what they're getting right. Because often, he's correcting Christians. Here, he's simply encouraging them to continue to persevere through the persecution that they're experiencing themselves. And as we saw in verse 27, he's specifically reminding them one key thing as a means to encourage them in the face of the world who is raging against them, and that is to remember their citizenship, their heavenly citizenship. You see, in the Roman Empire and in Philippi, a Roman colony, nationalistic pride was the bee's knees. You were proud to be a Roman. You were proud to be a Philippian because when you were those things, you had perks and privileges and protection that most of other people in the empire did not have. You celebrated it and you were proud of it. And you and I, as Southern Americans in the Deep South, see nationalistic pride every single day. This is the culture and the world that you and I are immersed in. It is one of the biggest problems we have in this country and in the church. Well-known New Testament scholar Ben Witherington recounts a story from a preacher on the West Coast in September of 2001. Most of you remember September of 2001. We were reeling. We were mad. We were angry. We were hurting. We were grieving. It brought us together in many ways, but enlisted in negative emotions in us in many ways. And Ben Witherington recounts a story that hit the wires and the media outlets that a couple of weeks after 9/11, a preacher stood in his pulpit and he looked at his congregation. He said, "Guys, I'm an American first, a Christian second, and we've got to go over there and bomb the hell out of those people in the Middle East." Think about that. I came across that and got chills up my spine. And afterwards, his congregation went up to him and questioned his words and his stance. And he says, "I know what I said and I mean what I said. I'm an American first and a Christian second." And so that leads us to ask ourselves, Grace Point, what defines us? Our Christian identity, our citizenship in the kingdom of God, or our American identity and our American citizenship? Do we first live as citizens of the kingdom, or do we first live as citizens of the United States? You see, this is the implicit question that Paul is trying to raise in the minds of the Philippians. You are Romans, you are Philippians. There are things to be proud about that. There are privileges and perks that come from that. But first and foremost, are you living as citizens worthy of the gospel? And in our text, and what Paul is trying to do in the hearts and minds of this young church is help them realize and recognize whose they are, first and foremost, who they have alleged themselves to in Christ as Lord and Savior, and help them recognize and realize that because they are Christian, that doesn't mean that they renounce their Philippian and Roman citizenship. It means that because they're Christian, they take the Christian civic duty, the higher moral ethics and values, and live into the Roman Philippian world as those set apart to benefit and edify that world. Not to not be Roman citizens, but to answer the call of their heavenly citizenship and live within that Roman world as people who are different, as people who represent God, as a beacon of light of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's trying to help them see and understand, that we are dual citizens as they are dual citizens, but our identity in Christ informs our identity in America or in Rome, right? We have American civic duties, but we have Christian civic duties that are a high standard that trump those in America. And that's what we're called to be first and foremost, is those who have been baptized into the body of Christ. And you see, as we answer this question that Paul is raising, as we think about where our identities first lie, where those loyalties truly are in your heart of hearts, circle back to Paul's hard truth claim that suffering is the result of being obedient to Christ. You see, once we have that expectation established and confronted, and once we have confronted ourselves and choose within ourselves whether we're going to be first alleged to Jesus and then let that impact how we live in the world, or we're going to be first alleged to the Constitution in Washington and then let that determine how we act in the church. Once we get our head around what that looks like, all of a sudden, we have to make a decision. If we're going to be alleged to Jesus, then we are called to express the kingdom ethic. And when we do that in the world, that's when the world rages and rears its head, right? Because democracy is great and those values are wonderful, but the Christian standard and ethic trump that. And I'm going to show you why here in a minute. But when you live into your Christian identities out into that world that we're about to see, the world doesn't like it. And the world wants to persecute. And so you have to recognize that being a Christian, being obedient to God in this world will come with trial and affliction. And if you're expecting it, if you're anticipating it, and you claim lordship in Jesus, all of a sudden you know what to expect and you know how to respond. And when society slaps you across the face for doing what you know is right by living into your godly civic duty over your American civic duty, all of a sudden, you're going to be a little bit more joyful. You're going to be a little bit more grateful. It's not going to harm your faith because you have a solid theological foundation that you're operating out of. You know that this comes with the job. And that kingdom ethic is what Paul lays out in this text. He prompts us in verse 27 about living our lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus. And then what he's going to do in chapter 2 is cite the life of Christ as proof for the way of the kingdom. He says in 2:5, adopt the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ. But you see, in between verse 27 and in between verse 5, he lays it out plainly before us of what that kingdom ethic, what that Christian behavior and attitude looks like. In Philippians 2:2-4, hear these words again. Hear what it means to live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then what Paul does is lead us into that beautiful Christological hymn that shows why Christ is the perfect representation, the perfect model citizen of what we're called to be and what we're groomed to be as we walk a lifetime of loving God through Jesus. He begins to show us Christ's selflessness and humility, Christ's servanthood, and Christ's obedience out of love for God and obedience that led to his death, a death on a cross. And you see, this is heavy and this is deep, but this is vastly important. And as we think about what that may mean for us to emulate Jesus's humility and obedience that leads to suffering, may even lead to our death as we claim him first over societal demands, we have to take it seriously as Christians. And as we think about it and as we wrestle with it, Paul sums it up for us, packages it in a way, gives us the point in verse 4 of what this means. Everyone should look out for who? Not only for his own interest, but for who? But for the interest of others. That sums up what Jesus did. That sums up what we're called to be as we follow in his footsteps. That sums up what our Christian civic duty is, to stand out in this world for the benefit of the world as we represent God as Christ's hands and feet. And so you see the heavenly citizenship, living a life worthy of the gospel that Paul is exhorting the Philippians to, is an outward posture of relationship over self, where you are oriented to others before you are oriented to yourself. And the result, Paul says, is it's unity in thinking, it's unity in love, it's unity in spirit, and it's unity in intent of purpose from the church. That when the church comes together, which is the context of this passage, when the church comes together and everyone is about the interest of one another over themselves, all of a sudden everyone is unified and aligned with God's will and purpose for that church in the world. All of a sudden everyone is on the same page with the Christ-likeness that the Spirit is grooming and growing within each and every one of them. But I want to be clear, simple unity is not what sets the church apart, right? If we're honest, cults and terrorist groups and the KKK and violent protesters, they're all unified in some way, whether it's how they look, how they dress, how they think, what they desire. No, what sets the church apart is those who are unified is the fruit that they bear. Because it's them being unified when they're not thinking about themselves. The fruit that they bear is the fruit of love. And you see, that's the whole premise of love, is desiring the ultimate good for an object over your own desires. And Paul shows us that Christ considered God's will and command more important than himself. And thanks be to God that Christ was obedient so that you and I could be here today, so that you and I could have assured peace and hope in our salvation, and you and I could have peace of being able to overcome the things in our life in this present world because of what Jesus did, not for his own interest, but for the interests of God, no matter how the suffering came. Praise be to God that he was a model citizen, going and doing where we have always failed to do for our benefit out of unmerited favor towards us. Amen. I mean, amen. And if Jesus is our model and our precedent and our strength, whom we're called to follow, then we have to think about what he said about love. And in the famous words out of John 13 and verses 34 through 35, in a solemn and somber and powerful moment, before he's going to suffer and before he's going to die, he shares a profound word with his disciples that meant something to them then, but would take on even greater meaning for them after Jesus' death as they waited for the resurrection. After Jesus' resurrection, and it would take on even greater meaning as they began to live under Jesus' ascension and lordship. This is what Christ tells them, knowing that he's about to suffer and die for God, for their benefit. I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. Give yourself to the interests of others over yourself, and you will stand out in a world that takes the highest moral ethics to a different standard, and people will know that you are different, and that will be a signpost that points to me and my glory and what God has done through me. There is no greater demonstration of the heavenly kingdom's civic duties than loving others as Christ has loved us. And you see, that right love equals a selfless preoccupation of God and others before ourselves. And as we think about what love is and isn't, and as we think about love being what we're called to be and do in the likeness of Jesus as our heavenly citizen duty in the world of where our earthly citizenships lie, now we have to pause and enter the spiritual x-ray. We have to take a spiritual MRI and assess where in us that love of God and love of others over ourselves, what within us, what sin and vice in us is preventing us from wholly seeking the interests of others over ourselves. And that is the vice and sin of envy. You see, envy is the enemy of love. Rebecca D. Young, in her book Glittering Vices, tells us that envy is feeling bitter when others have it better. Right? You see, people who envy, the envious heart is a heart that does not have. It's a have-not heart that desires what others have. It's a heart that feels inferior to someone else's prestige. And you see, when we think about envy, and we think about these sins and these vices that we're called to confront and overcome in the name of Jesus, we have to think about the right word choices. Oftentimes, we interchange different words where we think they're synonymous with things like sloth and greed and envy. And so envy is not greed, right? Because when someone's greedy, and you're going to see that next week, they want something similar to what other people have, and they want more of it. That's what greed is. You see, envy is not jealousy. You see, jealousy comes out of an emotionally loving heart of desiring not to lose what it has. When someone is jealous, it means that they're afraid of losing a possession. And so when we see God refer to himself as a jealous God in the Old Testament, we know that that's not intrinsically a sinful emotion. As God is the creator of all things, and as God has covenanted with the specific people and family in the Old Testament, and he says he's a jealous God, well, his creation and his people are his possession. And when they turn away from him to idols, and the idols preoccupy themselves more than with him, he is a jealous God, because we are his possession that he has created. And then we come to this word, a term that we know well if you've got a background in church, covetousness. And so envy and covetousness, you can split hairs and they're nuanced, but they're not the same thing, right? When you covet, you want exactly the very object someone has, right? You don't want just a wife. You want your friend's smoking hot wife. You want her, right? That's what covetousness is, right? Joe Smith across the street comes home with the BMW. You just don't want any BMW. You want his BMW. And you see, when you covet, you just want the object for the object, right? You want that car because of its German engineering. You want that car because of how it drives and rides. You want that Rolex Submariner because of how it keeps time. And for some reason, you think you're going to go 1,000 feet below the ocean. That's what you want that watch for. But when you envy, you just don't want the object for the object. You want the object for the value that you think it's going to give you. You want the object for the power and the status and the honor that you think is going to give you. You think wearing a $10,000 watch on your wrist, people are going to think you're wealthy and you're powerful. You want that BMW because how people are going to perceive you. That's the difference between envy and covetousness. Envy is desiring that worth and that status and that standing. It's more about who we are internally over what we have. And that is why it's so dangerous. And that is why we have to pay attention. And what envy does is it leads to maliciousness. It leads to evil desires and intent. And if we just rewind a few verses, Paul, part of Paul's suffering and persecution comes by the way of envy. This is what he says in verse 15 of chapter 1. To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. These preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others, the envious, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. That these persecutors, these people who are envy, are seeing the acclaim and the status and the power that Paul has. Even though he's in prison, they're seeing the influence that his gospel is reaching and having over people. And so they desire that claim and that prestige to the point where they're moved to undercut him, to level the playing field. And that's what the maliciousness of envy does. They have what they want. That power, that status, that prestige. And so if I can undercut and discredit them in any way that's going to take that perception away from them, all of a sudden we're on the same playing field. Because when others have what we want and are perceived the way that we desire, whether we realize it or not, we covertly and sometimes overtly try to discredit and destroy the power that that person has, or the how we perceive that power. And unfortunately, where it matters most for us as a worshiping community is we see envy run silent throughout the church. We see the maliciousness of envy within a local church and worshiping community take on the forms of gossip and slander, which destroys the civic duty of heavenly citizens, of putting the interest of others over ourselves. You see, when we come into worship, when we go into Bible study or prayer or personal devotion, the spirit of envy in our heart whispers into our souls to compare ourselves with our friends that are in the pews, with that family over there, with that person that leads and runs that other ministry. It leads us to think, what do they have? What do they own? Who are they? What do they drive? How great are their kids? What do they have about them that I don't have that makes them more popular or more desirable from other members of the congregation? And what that leads us to do is try to undercut and discredit them, whether talking about them behind their back, making things up, not seizing any opportunity to do good to them, any way that we can not help their self-interest, because we compare ourselves and we desire and hunger for how the rest of the church views them over how we think they view us. And the result is a church that is disordered, a church that is not unified, and Christians who are harmed and scarred. I would bet a lot of money that envy and the maliciousness that envy breeds within a local congregation is the sole reason why we have so many de-church people out in the world today, that at some point someone has said something to them or talked about them in a way that has gotten back to them in a way that has harmed and scarred them and turned them off from the church. Because the church is supposed to be about one another over self. And when that doesn't happen, people get hurt and people get harmed in these holy spaces. Rebecca D. Young says, envy is a loser's game. In more ways than one, the envy game dooms us to lose even if we win. Because winning at envy means destroying the possibility of love between ourselves and others and between ourselves and God. The envious insist on living in a way that precludes gratitude and contentment, love and happiness. But it's only in relationships of love that we can truly be happy. The envious thus pursue happiness in a way that necessarily undermines their own chance of having it. And so what she's given us is the paradox of envy. And all these sins have a paradox. And the paradox of envy is we desire to be loved and accepted, but the things that we do out of envy, whether we just live in misery or whether we act maliciously, prevent us from allowing people to love us or prevent us from developing relationships where we can find love. That's the paradox of these sins. You see, envy tries to fill a void for us to feel secure, stable, and just accepted and loved. But I'm here to tell you, Grace Point, in a fallen, unstable, ever-changing world, in the words of Miss D. Young, the envious are doomed. And you see, the secular solution to the answer of envy is the same message packaged in a different way in the next 100 new self-help books that are going to drop over the next 6 months, is you need to go out and try to make a better you. You need to go out and try to figure out how to make yourself more accepted. Think about that. Think about that. That is basically saying and admitting that you yourself are not worthy of being accepted and loved in society. Basically admitting to the problem of sin and the fallen state in this world. But you and I, most of which in this space are Christians, we have a different solution and we have a different remedy. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the good news, the good in that good news is the realization that through Jesus, you and I, no matter who we are, what we've done, or how we are stable and secure in God's love through Christ for us. That void that you try to fill out in the world can never be filled because it's an imprint, it's an echo of that void that we had when we were created in the image of God to desire God and to be preoccupied with God. And so we try to fill it by thinking what other people have and who they are going to fill that void, but it can never be filled until you come to faith in Jesus and God sheds that peace and security abroad in your heart. In Romans 5, 1 through 11, Paul clearly lays out how the gospel makes you secure, how your faith in Jesus gives you that peace and security of being accepted. And I'm going to read it to you. I know we're going long, but this is important. And I hope if you're in this church, and I hope if you're wrestling with envy, but if you're wrestling with the problem of desiring to be accepted and loved, I hope that you hear the good news of this truth and you receive it. It's Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also attained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It is only through Christ that you and I are made right in the eyes of God and can be reconciled to God. And so it is through the blood of Jesus that you and I receive God's unconditional love and acceptance through his infinite mercy and grace. That no matter what you are or what you aren't, that you come to faith in Jesus and you trust him as Savior and Lord, that through him you are accepted and loved by God. That void is filled, and you are free to no longer be worried about what others think and don't think of you. You are freed to no longer be enslaved to desiring status, worth, honor, and power that other people have, because you had been freed from sin and death and redeemed, and you are now a child of God, called to live in the world not as people who want something that they don't have, but to live in a world as people who are thankful and grateful for what has been given. That's how the Holy Spirit renews your mind and changes your heart. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's through the Christ's blood that we are saved and forgiven and placed in good standing. And so we've been going a long time, and I'm going to land the plane for you. And I'm going to land the plane by sharing a personal story. Part of putting together a series on confronting sins and being ruthlessly honest with ourselves is you guys get it for an hour on Sunday. I'm getting it every day of the week. And so that can be painful. That can be convicting. But it's been so good. And if I'm going to subject you to the spiritual x-ray that I hope you take seriously, I'm going to share how I've been subjected to the spiritual x-ray and what God's done just in the last 8 days. So 8 days ago, not yesterday, but the Saturday before, I went to a wedding. Lifelong childhood friend was getting married in Heflin, Alabama. He and I have been friends since we were 5 years old. Family are still good friends together. We grew up in the same neighborhood. In fact, all the times I've gotten in trouble, all the scars I have can be tied back to him. And so throughout elementary school, middle school, and early parts of high school, we were pretty close. And then as we go into high school and graduate, we just go entirely different paths and ways and fall apart. We're not close anymore, but when you get an invitation to your friend's wedding and you've been in the back of a cop car with him, you're going to go to his wedding. And so here's the thing. I didn't want to go to his wedding. Absolutely dreaded going to his wedding. We weren't close anymore. I just didn't want to go, and I didn't want to go for this real and vulnerable reason, church. It's because growing up, you know, this is 15, 20 years ago, growing up, he was always better looking, taller, more athletic, always more popular, had the better this or that, whether it was a bike, a cell phone, and then a truck. Everyone seemed to like him. And I was kind of his sidekick who lived in his shadow. And I always desired what he had so that people would like me as they liked him. And so here we are, you know, 15, 20 years later, grown adults in our 30s, and I'm driving to this wedding, and I've got this anxiety about wanting to go and subject myself to that place that I remember 15 years ago. That I had this spirit of envy that had gone dormant within my life. And the sheer fact of just being exposed to something from my past had awoken it. And so as I'm driving the 2 hours to the wedding, I don't want to be there. I don't want to have to go and face with what I faced growing up and think, well, you know what? His wedding is better than the wedding I'm planning. His bride's prettier than Sarah. You know, all those friends are going to be there, and are they going to see me how they once saw me? All these irrational perceptions and inferiority complex that I had growing up welled up inside me. And so I did what Christians do. And this is one of the great things about being a Christ follower and one of the great things about walking with the Spirit is I turned to our greatest weapon and tool. I prayed. I don't know where these emotions are coming from. I thought I was stable and secure, but now I feel that I'm not. And I'm going because my parents are forcing me to go, but this isn't the heart of a Christian. I'm no longer that person. I got to give my preteen self and adolescent self a break, but I'm no longer that person. I don't know what I need, but I need something. I need to be able to go celebrate this moment with him, not have this heart of maliciousness that's creeping up within me to say things and to do things and to try to undercut him without even realizing it. And so I get there, and as I get there and I see him and I see friends and family in the setup, it's like all of a sudden the Spirit just kind of whispers to me and opens up my eyes. You see, he is no better than you and you are no better than him. You see what he has and doesn't have. You see how people are treating him. And I want you to recognize what you have and what you've been given and who you are as a child of God. And recognize that out of God's just gracious provision and blessing, what he has given you in your life that has fulfilled you and sustained you and made you secure. Now, it wasn't that neat. I've been processing this all week. And it's just in that moment, just the recognition of, view the world as someone who is grateful and thankful for God keeping you and saving you in Jesus. And I know that sounds simple, but from that moment and from that perspective, I didn't view the world through that lens of trying to feel a desire of being accepted. I knew that I was accepted by what mattered, the eternal kingdom. And so I was able to celebrate him on that day and rejoice with him, not anxious, not worried, but happy with the realization that, you know, I am content, I'm accepted, and I am loved, and I think a different way. And it's only through prayer that God reminded me of that, and we need lots of reminders. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this moment. God, I thank you for this moment to come into your presence, to hear you speak through your truth and through the gospel of Jesus. And God, I just ask and I pray that through your Holy Spirit that you open our hearts to receive you, to receive him. But Father, I ask you something hard. I ask you to reveal within the hearts of all those gathered here today how they're envious, or where that spirit of envy lies dormant, just waiting to rear its head at a random time. And that you move them to confront that unresolved issue and problem, that you make them aware of where they're seeking acceptance in the world, where they need to be seeking acceptance from you and Jesus. And that you not only give them the courage to face themselves ruthlessly, but that you give them the hope and the peace to claim you as healer, the antidote, where they can celebrate and be thankful. And God, we thank you for Jesus. Amen.